All right, this is the last sermon in our January series. This is the last day of January after all, and so can't have a January series in February. And next week we're going to be back to 1 Corinthians, which I'm looking forward to and hope you all are as well. I appreciate the messages from the Word that Dan and Matt and Ryan have brought us in the last few weeks. I've enjoyed sitting under their preaching. Hope you have as well. Grateful for the gifts that God has given to us in the church body in them. And I'm also eager to get back to the privilege of presenting the Word to you. And so I'm excited about that opportunity this morning. We've taken this January series because we feel like there are certain things that we need to be reminded of regularly. And so on an annual basis, gives us a reason to do something at the beginning of the year and remind ourselves of these important things. We want to be reminded of what our goal is in life, and together as a church, what are we living for? Why are we here? And our goal is to bring glory to our God. Our God is glorious, and His glory is deserving of being seen and loved and appreciated by all the people He's made, starting certainly with us, His people. That's our goal. We also want to remember what our hope is. How are we going to bring glory to God when our lives actually fall short of His glory and contradict His glory because of our sin? Well, our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded of that again and again and again. You cannot have a relationship with God. You cannot live out the reason for which you were created apart from the gospel of Jesus, which takes away your sins, gives you Jesus' righteousness, gives you life, and gives you the ability to live a life that pleases God. We want to be reminded of what our mission is. So if our goal is to see and to spread the knowledge of the glory of God and to reflect back to God His glory in worship, how do we go about that? What is our mission? What is the church's specific mission? And that can be defined in just one word, and that's discipleship. To make disciples of Jesus, because Jesus brings glory to God all the time, and so those who are like Him also bring glory to God. And disciples are those who have been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus, able to bring glory to Him. And so our mission is together to be disciples, to live out discipleship, to help each other become better disciples of Jesus, and then to invite more disciples to join us in trusting and following Jesus. That's our mission, to be and make disciples. What is the fuel for discipleship? How do we continue in our following of Jesus, and how do we help others to become followers of Jesus? That is God's Word. This is how God gives us His instructions. This is how Jesus shows us how to follow Him. This is how we know how we can have a relationship with God. And it's what gets into our hearts and gives us the spiritual energy to live for God. It's His Word. And so I wanted to take some time to remind us of the crucial importance of taking God's Word into our hearts regularly. And then to be relating to God in prayer, laying hold of His grace, expressing our dependence on Him, and asking for His strength, His power, to live out this life of discipleship. And so we took a week to focus on prayer. We also took advantage of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and Matt led us through a consideration of what the Bible has to say about God's value of the life that He gives and how we should stand for that as well. And then last week and this week, we're taking a closer look at our mission of discipleship. This is the mission that we've been given, and specifically focusing on one particular tool, a helpful tool for carrying out this mission, and that is hospitality. What is it that makes hospitality a helpful tool for making disciples? Well, one just very simple and obvious reason why it's a helpful tool is that it gets us together with other people. We have to get together with other people to make disciples. That's kind of obvious, and hospitality is one particularly helpful tool for bringing us into connection with other people. Relating to people is an obvious part of discipleship, both believers getting together and helping each other in their walk with Jesus, as well as believers getting together with unbelievers and giving them the gospel of Jesus so that they can become his disciples. Relationships are necessary for that. And it's more than just a quick and impersonal encounter when it's hospitality that's bringing us together with other people, because it's opening up our lives to them, it's welcoming them, it's loving them. That kind of relationship gives an even better opportunity for making disciples, especially as it's connected with friendship, hospitality, and being a friend to other people, that we genuinely care about them, gaining a hearing from them, getting the opportunity to help them become disciples of Jesus. And friendship includes love for each other. To be a friend is to love somebody, to care for them and their needs. So another reason that hospitality is a helpful tool in making disciples, that it in and of itself, its very nature is connected with the gospel, where God shows his love for us and welcomes us into his family. And as we're doing that with other people, it's really easy to go from there to the gospel of Jesus, by which he welcomes us into his family through his death on the cross for our sins. Last week, Ryan explained God's love in the gospel as the fountain of hospitality. Hospitality flows out of God's love for us in the gospel of Jesus. Just think of creation in the first place. God makes this majestic world, this huge universe, and he puts people on this earth and then invites us into a relationship with him. He allows us to enjoy this world that he's made with all the food that we need and everything that sustains our lives. God, in the very beginning of all history, welcomes us, is hospitable towards us. But we know that sin interrupted this intimate fellowship with God, where God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and yet Adam and Eve sinned against God and their fellowship with him was interrupted. But God sought them out to restore that fellowship. He wanted them to still be in relationship with him. He was welcoming them through his provision of forgiveness for their sins. And then God invites the people of Israel into his land. He has this land, and he allows his nation to live in this land off of the bounty of this land. And God even makes his presence dwell in a special, intensive way there in their capital city, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. God is living among his people and inviting them to himself. And then even better, God the Son took on human flesh and came and lived among us. He ate meals with people. He fed people miraculously. He spent his precious time with people. In Jesus, God was being hospitable to people. Jesus built his church, his household, his family, and then he invites people into his household through his gospel. He even gave us a supper as a continual reminder of fellowship with him and the spiritual nourishment that comes to us through his broken body on our behalf and his blood that was shed for us. Whenever we're taking the Lord's Supper, we ought to be thinking about the hospitality of our Savior Jesus. We ought to be thinking also of the greater supper that lies ahead of us, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be invited into the eternal experience of life with God in his newly created heavens and earth. Our God is a hospitable God. He invites us to be with him. He sustains our needs by his mercy and by his grace. So if we are rooted in this gospel, hospitality should just flow out from this fountain of God's love in the gospel, because our lives should be gospel motivated. What we're doing ought to have the gospel as its primary motive, what's driving us. and also gospel-shaped, so that our attitudes, our words, our actions look like the gospel. And if our attitudes and our actions are looking like the gospel, hospitality will be part of that. Last week, Ryan covered the way that hospitality can cover the second part of the Great Commission last Sunday. The Great Commission is where Jesus gave this mission to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, first of all. And then second, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Two parts of the Great Commission: asking people, inviting people to identify with Jesus in faith and repentance, and showing that through baptism. And then second, as they've become his disciples, learning how to observe everything he's commanded. Those are the two parts of the Great Commission. And Ryan talked last week about how we can use hospitality to further the second part of the Great Commission, spending time with each other and other believers to help each other become more like Christ. Hospitality is a great tool for that. Today we're looking at how hospitality can help us carry out the first part of the Great Commission, to be welcoming unbelievers, and in those opportunities of relationship to show them and give them the gospel of Jesus so that they too will turn from their sins to faith, to Jesus in faith, and become his disciples. Let's turn to the scriptures for this look at how hospitality can help us in this. Let's focus in on our Lord himself, how Jesus used hospitality for the sake of the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we're looking at verses 25 through 37. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there in the backs of the chairs, it's page 869. This is not technically a passage that discusses hospitality in the way that we think of it, inviting someone into our home. But it's a classic passage that talks about hospitality's mother, you might say. And that is love for neighbors. Love for neighbors gives birth to hospitality. And that passage that we're looking, this passage we're looking at here, powerfully presents that message of what it means to love our neighbors. Number one, we are commanded to love our neighbors, so love your neighbors. Look with me at Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, he's an expert in the Jewish law, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This passage reinforces what Jesus confirms and himself identifies in other parts of the New Testament and the Gospels as the second great commandment. The first is to love your God with all that you are. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. These are commandments that are given in the Old Testament and that are repeated in various forms throughout the Old Testament. And this expert in the Jewish scriptures had rightly recognized those two as the greatest commandments in all the Old Testament and all of the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that on these two commandments hang everything else. All the scriptures can be summed up in terms of their commands in these two commands. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, this expert in the Jewish law wanted to narrowly define who his neighbor was so that it would be easier to obey that commandment. And so Jesus, in this story, clarifies who is a neighbor that we are commanded to love as we love ourselves. I'm going to briefly consider the first part of this interaction between Jesus and this lawyer. Again, don't be thinking attorney. This is an expert in the Jewish law. Let's briefly consider their interaction before we focus in on the parable, the story. So letter A, Jesus affirms that loving our neighbors is a central command of God. So letter A, loving our neighbors is a central command of God. And don't take Jesus' words here where he says, do this and you will live, as indication that you can do something to inherit eternal life. If you could fully obey these two great commandments to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and always love your neighbor the way that you love yourself, if you could do that, you would achieve God's standard and inherit eternal life. But has any of you done that? Of course not. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God includes God's glorious standard. Always loving him with everything that we are and loving others the way we love ourselves. And guess what? Sin is falling far short of that standard. None of us obeys these two great commandments. And Jesus often corrected his opponents' misunderstandings, not just by directly saying, you can't do this, but instead wisely exposing how implausible their ideas, their doctrines, their practices were, with questions he would ask them, or with stories like this one. A story like this showed this man very clearly, you are not, cannot always love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's clearly the impact of this. This lawyer is trying to narrowly define who his neighbor is, which shows that he had not been loving all the people around him as himself. And Jesus exposes that through this story. The fact, though, that none of us has fully obeyed this command to love our neighbors as ourselves doesn't mean we're not required to obey it. It still is a command that our God has given to us, the second greatest commandment. So it really is important for us to obey. Yes, we inherit eternal life because Jesus Christ paid for our disobedience by his death on the cross for our sins. And he is the only one who fully obeyed these two great commandments. He did love God with all that he was. He did always love his neighbor as he loved himself. So he did achieve God's standard of righteousness. And in the gospel, he gives that righteousness to us. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus took your disobedience to these two great commandments and paid the price for them when he died on the cross for your sins. And then Jesus takes his obedience to these two great commandments and gives them to you to cover you in his righteousness. You receive this not by any work you do, but by turning from your sin and faith to Jesus. That's the true gospel. But having life in Jesus Christ, we need to obey this command. If he is saving us from our sins, he's also saving us from disobedience to these great commandments, enabling us to obey them. It's not hard to see how love for neighbors is connected with hospitality, is it? Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not difficult to see how you can move from there to the need to be hospitable to people. Love for people leads us to be hospitable to them, to show concern for them, to help meet their needs, to become their friends, to welcome them into our lives. There's a close connection between loving neighbors and friendship and hospitality. The word hospitality in the New Testament is made up of two roots. One of the roots is one of the words for love, and the second root is the word for strangers. So originally this word had the idea of loving strangers. It doesn't mean it only applies to strangers, though. So it doesn't mean you can only be hospitable to somebody you have no idea who that person is. You can be hospitable to people you know, too. The first part of this word, the root for love, is also connected to the root for the word friend. This is Philadelphia, brotherly love, philos. This is brotherly, friendly love. And the story that Jesus told shows what it looks like to obey God's command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to be a friend to them, by extension, to be hospitable. Letter B, loving our neighbors involves meeting their needs without prejudice. And what an absolutely incredible teacher our Lord Jesus is. I'm guessing most of you have heard this story before, but I hope you never stop marveling at how incredibly wise our Savior Jesus is. He tells the exact perfect stories to get right to our hearts. This lawyer had seriously lowered God's standard. God's standard that's, you know, above the roof here, way up into space of loving your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer had lowered it down to something that he could, in his mind, obey. His neighbors were the people that he was inclined to love. And Jesus directly addressed this problem. The Jews seriously looked down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people, they were descendants of the people that had been brought in by the Assyrians to repopulate the northern part of Israel when the northern part of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then when the people of Israel came back into the land, these two groups of people intermarried and had children, and they were the Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. They looked down on them as mixed and impure, both ethnically and religiously. The Samaritans had their own religion, which cut off most of the Old Testament and only included the first five books of the Old Testament. And they had their own center of worship. And so the Jews looked down on them. They did not love the Samaritans like they loved themselves. I think they would have been very happy to admit we hate the Samaritans. They're not our neighbors in their minds. But Jews didn't love each other as they love themselves either. No people do. None of us does. Not even in our families do we always treat others the way that we wish we would be treated. None of us does this perfectly. But of the people you would expect to set an example of love for neighbors, you would certainly think that the religious leaders would do this. And so in this story, Jesus refers to a priest and a Levite. A priest was one who would actually carry out the sacrifices, who could enter into the main part of the temple itself. The Levites were the ones who helped them with everything else, even though they didn't make the offerings themselves. So these are the religious leaders of the people of Israel. They see one of their brothers, a Jew, who's been beaten up on the side of the road, and they do not care for their brother. They do not love him as they care for themselves. It's probable that they didn't want to become unclean, morally, spiritually, ceremonially unclean by helping this half-dead man. To have gotten their hands dirty would have made them unable to carry out their religious duties, and they were more concerned about that than caring for this man in desperate need. Perhaps they didn't want to be otherwise inconvenienced. They were in a hurry to get somewhere. And so they don't even come near him. They pass by on the other side of the road. And in sharp contrast, a hated Samaritan loved this Jewish man in need as he loved himself. We don't know if this was an actual story. This is something that Jesus actually observed or knew. But it's at least a realistic story because the lawyer doesn't argue against it. He accepts the point of what Jesus says. Jesus' point here is clarifying the meaning of God's command to love neighbors, and that is driven home through this story. This is what it means to love a neighbor, to take the time to give your money to help someone who's in desperate need, because you would want somebody to do the same thing for you. That is loving a neighbor as you love yourself. It's not about having some kind of feeling towards somebody that you have towards yourself. It's tangible. It's meeting needs at cost to yourself because you would want those needs met by somebody else. And Jesus doesn't identify who loved a neighbor, the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan, that they viewed this Jewish man as their neighbor to be loved, but instead by identifying who acted in love as a neighbor. The hated Samaritan is the example. The hated Samaritan was the neighbor. And you get the point of this. The lawyer's asking, who do I have to love? Who's my neighbor? Jesus shows him who a neighbor is, and it's a hated Samaritan. That's the one who is to be loved. Do you find any needy people in your path of life on a day-to-day basis? Are there needy people in your workplace? Are there needy people in your neighborhood? Of course, and especially spiritually needy. Do you know people who right now are under God's judgment because they don't have Jesus? Are you ever tempted to avoid them? Because if you're honest, you kind of have a prejudice towards them for some reason. You don't like something about them. Or just because you don't want to be inconvenienced. And so, in a figurative sense, you pass by on the other side. To love the spiritually needy people God puts in our path, we need to be willing to give our hearts, to give our time, to give our resources to helping them. That's what it means to love a neighbor. And I'm convinced this includes hospitality. And not just as an obligation, but as an awesome opportunity. If this is a command that our God, that our Savior has given to us, to love our neighbors. And being hospitable to them is a great way of doing that. Then why wouldn't we take advantage of that great opportunity to show love to our neighbors? All of them. To show the love of Christ to them. By welcoming them into our lives, by being a friend to them, by inviting them into our home, and by sharing the gospel of Jesus with them so they can have their deepest, greatest need met. We need to recognize the connection, this inseparable connection between the Great Command and the Great Commission. If you truly love a neighbor, and this neighbor is not a follower of and believer in Jesus, you will give them the gospel. If that is their greatest need, and you know the message, and you don't give it to them, you are not loving them as you love yourself. And as you're giving them the gospel, you ought to be doing it not just because you have to, but because you love them. And in loving ways. So again, what a great opportunity to love people through hospitality and friendship. And in the context of that friendship, that relationship, to give them the gospel of Jesus. We have this, and we call it the Great Commission. It's the biggest one, and it's massive. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's huge. And how can we carry that out? And how can we even carry it out here in our own neighborhood to make disciples of the peoples around us? Some churches, and I think most churches who really embrace the scriptures, embrace this commission. It's our job to make disciples. And so some churches have taken an approach of attracting people to themselves, especially with their main gatherings. So especially on their Sunday morning service, attracting people to themselves and then giving them the gospel. There are several reasons why this is not our evangelistic philosophy, our way of carrying out the Great Commission. We believe that the primary gathering we have on Sunday mornings is for worship of God and for edification of God's people, disciples of Jesus. We don't want to put that to the side because all we're trying to do on Sunday morning is to evangelize unbelievers. We don't think it would be proper to do that. We also don't want people making decisions in response to attraction. The gospel confronts us. It tells us we're sinners under God's judgment, and the only way to be removed from that judgment is by belief in Jesus and giving our lives to him. That's not naturally attractive. And it can be dangerous to make an emotional experience and everything looks great and life with Jesus will be simple and easy and then you can go do whatever you want. And okay, sure, I'll make a decision. I'll say a prayer. That's dangerous. We don't want to encourage that. This isn't to say that we don't want unbelievers to join us on Sundays. We'd be very happy for you to invite your unbelieving friends and neighbors to join us on Sundays. We're not going to ignore them. We are going to love them, and we're not going to speak above their heads in special code language they can't understand. We're going to speak God's words, God's word in ways that they understand, and we're going to love them. I feel like that's at the heart of our evangelistic responsibility, just to love people and speak the gospel to them in ways that they can understand. But we're not going to do this in an attractive way. Come see us. And how cool this whole thing is, and it's kind of cool to follow Jesus, and so sign up. So we're left thinking that our primary evangelistic philosophy is not getting them to come to us, but us going to them, getting into their lives, relating to them, loving them, befriending them. And we as a church have so much room to grow in this. Our lives are so busy. Our jobs take up immense amounts of time. Our families take up even more time. And so we're looking on the schedule and there's not much time left there to get into the lives of unbelievers. In the past, we've tried to get started within our body what we call, C4 groups. It's coming out of Colossians 4. Four things that the Apostle Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him and for the people to whom he's ministering. And to get four names of people that we can put on those lists and pray together for those friends, that we would give the gospel to them and that they would respond to it with repentance and belief. And we've had a hard time getting that going. And part of the hardship we've had is that some people, many of us, can't even put down one name, let alone four names of people that we are friends with who don't know Jesus. That's a problem. We're too busy, too sheltered to have friendships with people who need Christ. We need to address this. And one great way to address this is by hospitality. Embracing this responsibility, but also this opportunity to go seek out friends who need to know Christ. To show love to them, to invite them into our lives and into our homes, so that we can be in ongoing relationship with them and just speaking to them about Jesus. I think it's a great opportunity for us to really focus on this year, to address this need for us to grow in this area of having relationships with people who need Christ. Let's look at how Jesus himself used hospitality in his mission. Number two, follow Jesus in befriending your neighbors in hospitality. I love the example of this that we find in Luke 19. Luke 19, just a few pages over, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, by the way. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Those are awesome words, because guess what? All of us were lost. And the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, came to seek and save us, lost people. Zacchaeus was from another group of people the Jews hated, tax collectors. The Roman Empire levied these taxes on the people of Israel, and any Jew who served the Roman Empire by collecting their taxes was viewed as a traitor. The tax collectors defrauded the Jews by demanding more money than the Roman Empire demanded in their taxes. And so they were swindlers. They were hated. They were viewed as sinners. Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus. And Jesus took notice of him. And Jesus befriended this lost sinner, Zacchaeus. Jesus is not in his hometown, so he doesn't invite Zacchaeus to his own house, but he did invite himself to Zacchaeus' house. Reminds us of what Ryan advised us last week, just to invite ourselves over. Show up. Jesus' pursuit of Zacchaeus didn't end only in friendship. It brought Zacchaeus to repentance. These things that he's saying, "If I've done this, I will do this." Guess what? He had done these things. And he was turning from that to embrace Jesus, his Savior. And Jesus himself announced the salvation that Zacchaeus experienced. These great words, "Salvation has come to this house today? Jesus then answers those criticizing him for being a guest of a sinner. He explains his mission. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's great news for us who need a Savior, and it's also important words for us as followers of this Lord. Our Lord came to seek and to save the lost. So if we're following him, what does that mean for us? Seeking and saving the lost by pointing them to the Savior. Do you share the mission of your Lord Jesus to seek and to save the lost? Of course, you need to be careful about being influenced by ungodliness. We know this. You need to be careful that our friends aren't leading us away from faithfulness to Jesus. But honestly, we're pretty careful about that, most of us. So much so that we don't spend any time seeking and saving the lost. Do be careful, but don't be afraid of befriending lost people and pointing them to Jesus who came to seek and save them. It probably is better to invite them to your place than inviting yourself to theirs. But do it. Invite them to your home. And if they're inviting you to their house, in most cases, accept the invitation and go. It's another great example of this earlier in Luke's gospel. Turn back to chapter 5, this passage that Matt read to us earlier in the service. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Another name for the gospel writer Matthew. He was a tax collector too. He's sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi, or Matthew, was another tax collector who became Jesus' disciple. And he followed his Lord's heart. After he had become a follower of Jesus himself, he invites his friends, his associates, these other tax collectors, to dinner with Jesus. And Jesus happily participated. He was criticized by the religious leaders for doing this. He explained his mission on this occasion too. "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." That's why he came. Are you willing to have a meal with sinners, to call them to turn from their sins to Jesus? Let's check out one more example of this evangelistic hospitality in John chapter 1. So the next book over, John chapter 1, this is page 886, beginning in verse 35. The next day again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. We have another example here of inviting ourselves over. So I guess it's fine to do. These disciples of John the Baptist became interested in becoming disciples of Jesus the Messiah, and they invited themselves to stay with him. And Jesus welcomed them to where he was staying. He allowed them to spend time with them. And what was the result of their time with Jesus? They concluded, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. So what did one of them do? Andrew, what did he do? He invited his brother Simon to spend time with Jesus. And his life was radically transformed by becoming a believer in Jesus and follower of Jesus. Now, we can't invite people to spend time with Jesus physically, directly, but his character should be reflected in our lives. We are his body as the church. We are his followers. His spirit lives inside of us if we're believers in Jesus. So we can show people Jesus by inviting them to spend time with us. And in that time, speaking the message of who Jesus is and what he has done to save them from their sins. If we are truly passionate followers of Jesus, it should be natural that in normal parts of our conversation, that comes out, even with unbelievers. Cultivate this in your life. If you are a passionate follower of Jesus, don't fail to talk about him, who is the most important person in your life. So invite people like this into your life. Show them Christ and speak of Christ to them, as Jesus himself did. We see Jesus taking advantage of hospitality to call people to himself. And his new disciples followed his example. See Levi doing this, Matthew doing this. See Andrew doing this, inviting people into their lives and into relationship with Jesus. So why, if we're disciples, wouldn't we? Again, what a great opportunity that probably too few of us have really laid hold of, to make friends of unbelievers and to give them the gospel of Jesus. I read an article recently that Matt forwarded to me by a man named David Mathis. He talked about taking a course on evangelism. It was led by a highly respected authority on church planting named Steve Childers. And at one point during their class, Childers asked the class, "You know what the key to evangelism in the 21st century will be, don't you?" Asking it that way, nobody was brave enough to give an answer. And so he finally responded himself, "What do you think?" Hospitality. I hope you can see why he'd say this. There is this biblical pattern, but also a great cultural opportunity for us. People are suspicious of organized religion. Many of them don't have a friend who's a true follower of Jesus. They're less likely to attend a church event. But at the same time, people, because of how they've been created in God's image, are longing for relationships. And some of them are aware of it, and others are just unfulfilled in their isolation. What an awesome opportunity to show them the welcoming love of Jesus. Also read a book recently called The Art of Neighboring. There's also a website that goes along with this. There's something of a movement of churches who are together focusing on this concept of neighboring, being good neighbors in their community and in their neighborhoods. This book helps us to consider what being a friendly, loving neighbor, as required by the second great commandment, looks like. If we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, what does that look like actually in our neighborhoods with our neighbors? So the book is helpful for that. I feel like the book disconnects the great command from the Great Commission a little bit more than I prefer. They definitely talk about getting to, giving the gospel to people, but they think a little bit more of loving neighbors as an end of itself. And as I was explaining earlier, I don't see how we can disconnect ever the Great Command from the Great Commission. If we love people, we will give them the gospel. And we will give them the gospel not because we hate them, but because we love them. These things are inseparably connected. But the book is helpful for considering what being a good neighbor would look like. If you're wanting to respond to this sermon and think about, well, how do I do this? I invite you to pick up this book. Some good practical instruction in it. It's not only hospitality in the sense of having people in your home, but that's a big piece of it. I mean, it could include baking some cookies or a pie or something and taking it over to somebody's house. But they really focus on just getting to know your neighbors, walking through your neighborhood, and even making the practical step of drawing on some paper a block map. And if you were to do this, would you be able to name the people who live in the houses around you? And if you were, if you did this, would you be able to say anything about them? They encourage this. Make a block map. Write their names down. Write some things about them, which means you've got to talk to them and get to know them. And there's a big focus on having block parties, encouraging the people who live around you to get together, to grill out at the park or something, or over at your house. Taking advantage of our neighbors to love them, to befriend them, and to point them to Christ. It's going to take boldness to make this invitation, come over to my house, or let's get together for a party. It takes courage, but all Great Commission efforts require courage. Besides our seeming lack of time to engage ourselves in the mission, which is more an excuse than anything, fear is really what keeps us back from giving the gospel to people. There's no other way to say this than just to, in dependence on God, obey over your fear. There's a course that recently was involved with called Christianity Explored. There's some training on it, and the guy who started the whole thing was frequently using this line of crossing the fear line, something like that. That wasn't exactly it, but that's the idea. Just in dependence on God, just crossing over that line. But making this kind of invitation shouldn't be an unnatural thing to do. To be friends to your neighbors, to be a neighbor to your neighbors. It's an opportunity to deepen an existing or in a potential relationship. And remember, the goal isn't just a beautiful, nice meal. It may not be on your first occasion that you get to go through the gospel clearly, but be prayerfully seeking the opportunity to speak about Jesus in the gospel. And again, let it just be natural and normal for you to talk to others about Jesus, your Savior and Lord. God may not allow you to give the gospel in a particular meeting, but let it be God who keeps you from doing it. Plan to give the gospel, desire to do the gospel, and then submit yourself to the Spirit's leading in the matter. Brothers and sisters, let's follow our Savior in being a friend of sinners. It's one of the greatest things that is said about our Savior, that he's a friend of sinners. Love singing that song. He's a friend of sinners like you and me. Let's follow him by loving our neighbors, by being a neighbor to them, showing them hospitality. Let's pray about this for God's direction, for God's blessing on our efforts. Let's give ourselves to this, and then let's pray some more. Let's see what our Lord will do. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for welcoming us through the gospel of your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a friend of sinners, that you came to seek and to save the lost. If you came only to interact with righteous people, we all would be doomed. If you were too afraid or too busy to spend time with sinners, we would have no hope. Thank you for coming to seek and save us lost sinners. Holy Spirit, give us boldness to go and befriend sinners and to point lost people to the Lord Jesus by loving them, by being their friends, by being hospitable. Our God, please help us to remember these things from your word and to see how you would have us live them out. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.